You take your Bibles, your bulletin, and turn with me to the book of Jonah. We're going to begin a new series this week, working our way through the book of Jonah, as you might have guessed, looking at the quotes on the front of the bulletin. So today we're going to read the first chapter of the book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Then they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up, and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up this, your word, to us. Help us to understand it. Help us to be convicted by it. Help us to be pointed to Jesus Christ today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Jonah is a book about wicked and evil people. It starts off with the Lord declaring that the evil, that is, the wickedness and the brokenness of Nineveh, has come up before him. The Lord is evidently concerned about the evil of that great city and intends to do something about it. But most of the book of Jonah actually deals with interactions between the Lord and Jonah, not between the Lord and Nineveh. Yes, God is concerned about the great city of Nineveh, but is even more concerned about the wickedness of a broken prophet, whose evil has also come up before him. You might ask, which evil is greater? The ignorant evil of the men of Nineveh, or the willful, stubborn evil of the Lord's prophets? This is also a book about people getting mended. The pagan sailors learn how to pray to the true God in chapter 1. The wicked Ninevites repent of their evil deeds in chapter 3. But what about Jonah? The wicked, broken prophet. Will he get restored? Well, you'll just have to wait and see. The book of Jonah is also about the Lord's unlikely compassion on wicked people and the prophet's stubborn determination to resist it. Now, ironically, the central message of the book of Jonah is found on the lips of the reluctant prophet himself in Jonah 2:9, where he declares salvation belongs to the Lord. That is, the Lord decides whom he will save and whom he will pass by. By definition, if salvation belongs to the Lord, then that means it doesn't belong to any of us to decide who does or does not qualify for the Lord's mercy. And that is precisely the lesson that Jonah is so slow himself to learn, even though he's surrounded by creatures that run to do the Lord's bidding. The big fish does the Lord's will. The plant does the Lord's will. The worm does the Lord's will. The east wind does the Lord's will. Even the pagan sailors and Ninevites learn to do the Lord's will. Only Jonah himself stands out against grace, stubbornly refusing to accept the reality of the God he claims to serve. He is ready to die rather than relent and change his views. Is Jonah's story your story? Well, at first sight, it may not seem so. In fact, it may seem very distant from your reality. We are not prophets, and we are not called to preach to an alien and hostile culture. You will probably never find yourself inside the stomach of a big fish, and if you do, you have very little chance of making it out alive. So, at first sight, it may seem very distant from our reality, but I would suggest that all of us, in fact, are stubborn grace resistors in our hearts. Rebels not merely against God's justice and God's holiness, but also against his compassion and his mercy. There are more points of contact between the runaway prophet and each of us than we might at first sight think. We too are often unwilling to accept the reality of the God whom we claim to serve. The sovereign Lord who saves and sanctifies us and others as and when he sees fit. We are all, as the quote from Herman Melville suggested, Presbyterians and pagans alike, dreadfully cracked about the head and sadly need mending. We are all in desperate need of heaven's mercy. We should say also one more word of introduction before we launch into the book, and that's a word about the historicity of the events described in this book. Sincere Christians disagree about whether these events actually happened as they are described or whether this book is intended to be just a parable for us, like the story of the prodigal son. And certainly the Bible does contain many parables that convey true insights into the nature of God and this world, even though they're made up stories, like the story of the prodigal son. And so for some people, the surprising events that the book of Jonah describes, a runaway prophet, a big fish, the sudden repentance of a whole pagan city, and a rapidly growing plant are just too much to swallow. Yeah, pun intended. Intentional indicators on the part of the author that this story is supposed to be a parable, not history. But other prophetic narratives also contain plenty of surprising events. Think of Elijah being fed in the wilderness for a whole year by ravens that bring him bread and meat. Or Balaam, whose donkey all of a sudden starts talking in an accent like Eddie Murphy in Shrek. It's enough to stop anybody in their tracks. And anyone who confesses the most surprising reality of all, that God himself took flesh in the form of a baby and came into this world to be crucified on a cross for our sins, to die and to rise again on the third day. Anybody who confesses that reality should find the rest of the surprising things in the Bible pretty easy to comprehend. Now, to me, the most compelling evidence as to why this is a true historical story is twofold. First of all, these events are ascribed to a genuine historical character, Jonah ben Amittai, a prophet who we encounter in Israel's history in 2 Kings 14. It's one thing to make up a parable about an unnamed individual, or even an entirely made-up person. But to ascribe events that never happened to a real historical character seems to me something quite different. At the very least, I think the real historical Jonah would have good grounds to sue the Bible for libel and defamation of character. Secondly, though, Jesus himself seems to have regarded this story as involving real historical people. And so in Matthew 12, when the scribes and the Pharisees challenge Jesus to perform a sign, he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. And he says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. That just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, so too the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And Jesus adds, the men of Nineveh will rise up on the day of judgment and condemn this generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah is present with them. And so I think for these reasons, it's best to take this story as an account of real, though certainly surprising, events. Well, so to the story of Jonah. This book opens in the most conventional of ways, with the Lord entrusting a message to his prophets. And as we said earlier, Jonah had served as the Lord's prophet before. In 2 Kings 14:25, we read that Jonah was commissioned to bring a message of the Lord's undeserved grace to the northern kingdom of Israel in the days of King Jeroboam II. In spite of King Jeroboam's idolatrous leadership, the Lord sent Jonah to him with a surprising message of deliverance. The Lord would enable Jeroboam to restore the historic boundaries of Israel and bring back a measure of peace to God's people in spite of his own personal wickedness, because the Lord had seen the affliction of Israel and had compassion upon them. But the message that Jonah was to convey this time was for Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians, the traditional enemy of Israel. The Lord told Jonah to cry out against Nineveh because its evil had come up before him. Now again, it's not unusual in the Old Testament for prophets to be commissioned to speak words against the nations surrounding Israel. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promised to bless those who blessed Abraham and his offspring and to curse those who cursed them. So whenever the nations assaulted Israel, they were subject to God's curse. And that curse was often explicitly announced through the Lord's prophets. And the Assyrians were certainly notoriously brutal warriors. They regularly flayed their enemies alive. They cut off their lips. They cut off their heads. If you ever get the chance to go to the British Museum, you should go to the section of ancient Near Eastern stuff and look at the reliefs from Nineveh. This is their wallpaper. And it shows pictures of piles of heads and people being flayed alive, and prisoners having their hands and heads cut off. Don't take the kids there. Well, you can take the boys there. They'll love it. But the girls will go, ew. These are the kind of people that the Lord sent Jonah to. There's plenty of wickedness here for the Lord to judge. But from here on out, everything in the book is topsy-turvy, upside down. Jonah got up to go, but instead of going to Nineveh, he fled in the opposite direction, to Tarshish. Nineveh is east from Israel. Tarshish is as far west as you can possibly go. And at first, everything seemed to go smoothly for Jonah. William Banks says, when a person decides to run from the Lord, Satan always provides complete transportation facilities. And so, sure enough, there was a boat, providentially handy, there at Joppa, just waiting to go to Tarshish. And Jonah paid the fare that was demanded. In fact, it's been suggested he may actually have rented the entire boat, so eager was he to get on his way. Well, getting out of Israel was easy for Jonah. Getting away from the Lord was rather less so. And so the Lord sent a great storm on the sea, so that the boat on which Jonah was traveling was in danger of breaking up. And in the midst of that storm, the pagan sailors were full of desperate activity, crying out each to their own gods, tossing the ship's cargo overboard. Jonah, meanwhile, said nothing and did nothing. He'd gone down into the innermost recesses of the ship and fallen asleep. In fact, if the order of events described here is actually chronological, he may actually have gone down and fallen asleep after the storm hit the boat. Face to face with the reality of the Lord's judgment, he preferred to continue to try to hide from God. And even after the ship's captain woke him up and told him, arise, cry out to your God, he still did nothing. Even though it was part of a prophet's job to intercede for people, the last thing that Jonah wanted was to bring himself to the Lord's attention. He was determined to continue his flight from God, even if it meant perishing in the storm. Well, in response to this unrelenting gale, the sailors sought desperately to understand its cause. They believed, rightly in this case, that such disasters must be the work of some god who had been offended. And so, as was common in the ancient world, they used lots to try to determine the guilty party. And since, as the book of Proverbs tells us, the Lord controls even the lots that people cast into their lap, the lots, surely enough, identified Jonah as the guilty party. And the sailors interrogated him as to the cause of their trouble. They asked his country of origin, his occupation, looking for him to confess his sin and looking for the identity of his God. And he identifies himself as a Hebrew, which is how Israelites identified themselves to foreigners. As one who feared and worshipped the Lord, the God of heaven, the one who made the sea and the dry ground. Now, as this book unfolds, we will see that the Lord is indeed the one who controls both the sea and the dry ground. But ironically, in all of this, there's very little evidence that Jonah actually was fearing the Lord at that moment. He's a very picture of calmness, in contrast to the pagan sailors who are rightly exceedingly afraid when it is revealed to them that Jonah is fleeing from the presence of his gods. And when the sailors ask Jonah what they should do with him, his answer is also very revealing. It should have been evident at this point in the story that Jonah's flight from the Lord was not going to be successful. But there's no hint on his part of any attempt to repent, to ask for the Lord's forgiveness, much less to seek a new opportunity for obedience. Jonah does not offer sacrifices or vows as the pagan sailors will do. He doesn't humble himself in sackcloth and ashes as the residents of Nineveh are going to do. No, Jonah's logic is simple. This storm is the result of my sin. I've broken God's law. I deserve to die. Toss me overboard and the storm will calm down. Jonah has no desire to receive grace and mercy. He wants to be judged by strict justice. And his willingness to be thrown overboard for the sake of the sailors may sound quite noble when you first hear about it, until you realize that in doing that, Jonah would still achieve his goal of frustrating the Lord's plans. He might himself die, but the message God gave him to preach would still not be delivered to the Ninevites. Well, at least not by him. The Lord would have to find somebody else to do that. Well, again, in contrast to Jonah's calm resignation, the sailors frantically try to find an alternative solution. They try their very hardest to row back to land, but all of their attempts are unavailing. The storm is increasing in its intensity. And so in the end, after praying for forgiveness for what they're about to do, they threw Jonah overboard. And immediately the storm was stilled. Awestruck, these pagan sailors who earlier on had cried out each to their own different gods, now fear the Lord, the God of heaven, Israel's God, and offer sacrifices and make vows to him. They, you see, have been utterly transformed by their encounter with Jonah, and especially with Jonah's God. So what can we learn from this chapter of this book of Jonah? It seems to me this story poses three questions that speak to all of us. Why do you run away from God? What happens when you run away from God? And how does the Lord deal with rebellious runaways like us? So why do you run away from God? What happens when you run away from God? And how does the Lord deal with rebellious runaways like us? Firstly, why do we run away from God? Well, why did Jonah run away from God? The story doesn't tell us at this point yet. And so some people have suggested that Jonah was afraid of the Assyrians. And certainly, as I've already suggested, that's not an unreasonable fear for somebody to have. One commentator compares sending an Israelite to preach to Nineveh in the 8th century BC with sending a Jew to preach in Berlin in the 1930s. It would surely be a forlorn gesture that would result merely in a gruesome death. But Jonah does not appear to be someone who would be overawed by such a challenge. He's already brought the Lord's word faithfully to an unfaithful king of Israel. And he doesn't seem moved in the least by the terrible storm that he encounters on the sea. It doesn't seem that fear is Jonah's primary motive for fleeing. In fact, as the story unfolds, Jonah's going to tell us his motive in chapter 4. It was not that he feared failure in his assignment as a prophet. He was afraid of success. He feared that if he went to Nineveh and preached the Lord's message there, the result would be that the Assyrians would repent and avoid God's judgments. Why should a brutal, an evil people like that escape the justice that they deserved and receive grace? And if they continued to exist, and particularly if their repentance was short-lived, they might become a bigger threat than ever to Israel. And we have to face the fact that Jonah's concerns are valid. It is after the events in this story that the Assyrians became a thorn in Israel's side and ultimately carried the northern kingdom very brutally off into exile. But we need to see that Jonah's problem is not ultimately with the Assyrians. It's with God. That's why he didn't just flee from Nineveh. He fled from the Lord's own presence, we're told in verse 3. He turned in his badge and his gun, in effect, resigning his commission as a prophet, citing irreconcilable differences with his employer. He didn't just quit his job. He quit actively practicing his faith. You know, theoretically, he may still have believed he was fearing the Lord, as he told the sailors. But just compare his attitude with the attitude of the psalmist in Psalm 27, who said the one thing he desired of all was to dwell in the Lord's house forever, gazing upon the Lord's beauty. As a prophet of the Lord, Jonah had the privilege of standing in the Lord's very presence. But he fled from there, and he fled from the Lord's land, trying to get as far from the Lord as he possibly could. How could he sing the Lord's songs in Tarshish? The answer is, he couldn't. Jonah had functionally given up on his faith in the Lord. Of course, there's an inconsistency in Jonah's thinking here, isn't there? He didn't quit when God told him to go and preach a message of grace to Jeroboam II, even though Jeroboam was an evil king who would persist in his wickedness. See, in Jonah's thinking, that was different. The Lord was allowed to show grace to his own people, even when they didn't deserve it. But showing the same grace to outsiders like the Assyrians, well, that was a step too far. And so Jonah quit, and he ran away from the Lord because the Lord had violated his sense of how the Lord should act and who he should be. Does any of this sound familiar to you? Isn't this why we too so often turn our backs on God and try to steer our own path? It is because the Lord refuses to fit the assumptions of who we think he ought to be. He doesn't do the things you think he ought to do, or he does things that you think he should never do. And so you and I attempted to flee. In our prayer study this week, Paul Miller was talking about the gap between our hopes and our experience of reality. Our hopes in this world are often high, often based on God's wonderful promises. But our experience of life in this world is often low, as we face many challenges, many difficulties, many problems in life. Now, Paul Miller pointed out that we typically respond in one of two ways. Either we pretend that our experience matches our hopes, thus living in denial about the difficulties and the pain of real life. Or alternatively, we bring our hopes down to match our reality. We give up on expecting God really to answer our prayers. But in either case, he pointed out, we're running away from a real relationship with God. We're trying to avoid actually interacting with the God who stubbornly refuses to be our servant. The God who stubbornly refuses to conform to our wonderful plan for his life. Because he has a much better, even though much more painful plan for our lives than we could ever conceive. Now, what's that look like for us? Well, maybe right now you're disappointed with a relationship that is not living up to your expectations, with other circumstances in your life. Perhaps God has not given you the job or the spouse or the child that you wanted. What do you do with that frustration? Well, it's not really your circumstances that you're frustrated with. It's God. Isn't that why disappointing circumstances often distance us from God? Because we are angry and sullen because God has not given us what we wanted in our lives. But maybe this very frustration will be the means by which the Lord gives us what he wants, which is so much better. Haven't you seen that in your own experience? How many of you here today who are married can remember crying out in anger and frustration over some broken relationship in your past, only to have God replace it with something much better? How many of you can remember a situation when life seemed out of control, only for God to turn it upside down and to bring good out of what you thought was a disaster? Well, now apply that to the heavy and frustrating burdens that you're currently bearing in your personal life or in your relationships. Are you going to trust the Lord to be God, even when what he asks you to do doesn't make any sense to you? Even if it makes your flesh crawl to think of doing what it is he is telling you to do? If not, you aren't really fearing the Lord. You may perhaps find the Lord handy as an accessory in your life, you know, the lucky rabbit's foot that you trust to make things work out, or the listening ear to whom you pour out all of your woes, but you're not in a real relationship with him. If you're going to have a real relationship with the Lord as your God, he has to be able to be different from you and to have a will that is different from your will and that therefore sometimes frustrates the heck out of you. I mean, it's that way in marriage, isn't it? You may fantasize about having a spouse who agrees with you all the time, who says, yes, dear, no, dear, whatever you say, dear. Those of you who aren't married may really think that that's going to happen to you someday. But that's not a real relationship. You wouldn't actually be married to a real person. You'd just be married to a reflection of yourself. If you want that, just buy a mirror. It's all you need. A real husband, a real wife has real ideas that sometimes are going to be very different from yours. And so a real marriage, a real relationship involves actually working through those differences. And it's the same way in a relationship with God. If you're in a real relationship with him, he's going to have different thoughts, different ideas than you. Well, perhaps for some of you, it's not so much your circumstances that frustrate you as your sanctification or lack of sanctification. Perhaps you're struggling with an ongoing sin that ties you in knots, that hurts you and those around you. And you have prayed and you have prayed for the Lord to take it away, but so far he has not seen fit to do so. How are you going to respond? Again, your struggle is not merely with your sin, your struggle is with God. Which is why, in the midst of our sin, so often we run away from God, angrily distancing ourselves from him. Oh, we may still be Christians on the outside, answering the sailor's questions with a theologically correct, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. But in your heart, there's no affection, there's no relationship, only a cold withdrawing into yourself and away from him. I know I see this dynamic in my own heart. As I wrestle with my prideful and self-centered heart, I pray for God to change me, and then I hate it when somebody actually confronts my sin and tries to help me to change. You know, I bristle, I resent it when people point out my prideful attitudes. I want to be fixed, but in a way that doesn't involve having my sin exposed and having to be repented of. And so I find myself withdrawing into myself, running away from God again and again. Once again, our basic problem is that we're not willing to accept the reality of the God that we claim to serve, a God who is sovereign over our sanctification as well as our salvation. We're happy with him as long as he's working on our agenda to fix the things that we want to have fixed. We get very frustrated when our timeline seems to slip, if we feel we're going backwards instead of forwards. We resist the truth that the pagan sailors recognized, that the Lord does as he pleases. So what happens to you when you run away from God? Well, we can see from Jonah's example that when you run away from God, you go downwards and you go inwards. From the moment he leaves the Lord's presence, Jonah's progress is downwards. He starts out in the mountains, in the hill country of Israel, and goes down from there to the coastal plain, to Joppa. And from there, he goes down into the ship. And from there, he goes down into the innermost parts of the ship. And ultimately, he goes down into the depths of the sea itself. Jonah's physical movements parallel his spiritual journey away from the Lord. And that journey is inward as well, away from people as well as away from God. He's not only cutting himself off from his home and his family relationships and permanently fleeing from the promised land, even on board ship, he isolates himself increasingly in the inner recesses of the boat, sleeping through the storm, oblivious to the needs of others, and then uncaringly unresponsive even when those needs are brought to his attention. Now, isn't that exactly what our angry withdrawing from God does in our lives? It cuts us off from life, and it cuts us off from the people around us. Like Jonah, when we run from God, we go into this downward spiral. Pursuing your own agenda never leads to joy and life and peace. We think sin is going to bring us safety and satisfaction, but instead it always leads to some form of death, both in our relationship with God and in our relationship with others. Instead of being free, running from God leads to ever-increasing bondage. And it separates us from those around us that we are called to love and to serve. We withdraw into ourselves as we give ourselves over to sin and we flee from God. We withdraw into our shells like spiky hedgehogs, becoming bitter and angry and resentful in our hearts. But the good news of the passage is that God is sovereign even over those who try to run from him. We have to nuance the earlier quote from William Banks, because it's not ultimately Satan who provides the transport that Jonah needs in Joppa. It's the Lord who provides that transport. You see, even when Jonah tries to run away from God, he can only run with the legs that God has given him, and as far as the breath the Lord provides him permits. The Lord could very easily have stopped Jonah in Joppa. But instead, the Lord provided a boat for Jonah so that he could get him out onto the water where he could experience the truth of his theological claim that the Lord is indeed the God of the sea. And he provided a storm for Jonah so he could see with crystal clarity that he would never be able to get away from the Lord. His attempt to find a place where he wouldn't have to interact with God is bound to fail, because the Lord is, as he confesses, the God of heaven, not just the God of the land of Israel. In fact, even Jonah's attempt to end his own life cannot succeed without the Lord's permission. Jonah is completely in the Lord's hands, even in the midst of his sinful rebellion and running away from God. And the Lord can even bring his salvation to others through the most resentful and angry servant. You know, Robert Murray McShane once said that a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. And that's true. But guess what? God doesn't even need your holiness to get his work done. Jonah is in no fit state to preach the gospel to anyone. He refuses even to pray for the pagan sailors, and the Lord saves him anyway. There's no grace or encouragement to trust the gospel in Jonah's words to the sailors. Only an acknowledgement that people who sin deserve to die. And yet somehow the sailors still perceive and pursue the possibility of repentance, turning to the Lord, offering sacrifices, vowing vows. Without Jonah's rebellious act of disobedience, these sailors probably wouldn't have experienced the power of God in this way. Most likely, they would never have come to know the Lord. In the sovereignty of God, Jonah's rebellion becomes the means of their salvation. Yeah, salvation really is of the Lord. So what does God do with rebellious runaways like Jonah, like us, like the ancient Israelites for whom this story was first intended? Well, salvation is clearly not going to come through this prophet or through any merely human intermediary. If salvation is of the Lord, it has to come from the Lord alone. And salvation comes to us as the Lord turns the sign of Jonah into a reality. As in place of a rebellious prophet, he sends the ultimate obedient prophet to redeem us. And we'll see over the next several weeks many ways in which Jesus fulfills the sign of Jonah. But here I just want to focus on three. Beginning with a contrast between Jonah's flight and Jesus' faithfulness. You know, Jonah is guilty here of a cluster of related sins. He is self-righteously convinced of his own superiority to the Ninevites, which then leads him to judge them as inferior and unworthy. He had no compassion towards them. And so he judged them in his heart and fled instead of extending grace towards them. Jesus, on the other hand, has a corresponding cluster of righteousness. Far from judging and fleeing the home of hardened sinners, we read that Jesus resolutely set his face and traveled towards Jerusalem, knowing what they would do to him when he arrived there. Even though Jesus himself was righteous and could have judged the Jerusalemites, instead he cried out and wept over them with compassion and love, humbling himself profoundly in order to rescue them from their sin. When Jesus went down, it was not to run away in disobedience. It was to come in obedience to his Father's will, not to separate himself from people, but to reach out to people with love and compassion and care and the gospel. Jesus is the opposite of Jonah in his faithful obedience. In the Jewish tradition, secondly, the book of Jonah is read as part of the annual liturgy on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. And you can see some obvious reasons why. The book of Jonah shows us a possibility of repentance that restores our relationship with God. And it indicates something to us of what that repentance looks like. But there's another connection as well. In the biblical instructions for Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16, the high priest was told to take two goats and to cast lots over them. And based on those lots, one of the goats would be singled out to die, while the other would be driven out into the distant wilderness. These, of course, are the scapegoats. The goats that bear upon themselves the sin of the community and atone for those sins by death and banishment. In a similar way, Jonah plans his journey into the outer darkness and is singled out by the lot to die. And so there's a sort of parallel. He's a sort of scapegoat. But as you think about it, you have to say, well, Jonah's a very imperfect parallel. A very imperfect scapegoat, because Jonah has all kinds of sinful reasons for wanting to go out into that distant wilderness and all kinds of mixed motives for wanting to die. But Jesus is the true scapegoat. the one who was identified by the Father before the foundation of the world as the Lamb of God who will come and take away our sins. The spotless one who freely takes the role of both of those goats, dying for our sin and bearing the separation from God that sin always brings, and he does so perfectly in our place, atoning for us, bringing us back into the presence of the Father. And then thirdly, as you saw in the quote in the beginning in the order of service, we have the storms that Jesus faced like Jonah. The incident in Mark 4 where the disciples are caught in this great storm on the Sea of Galilee and there's Jesus sleeping in the boats. Again, there are contrasts. Unlike with Jonah, this storm is not the result of Jesus' sin, and Jesus is certainly not hiding from people while he sleeps. But notice what Jesus does when he awakes. He doesn't just pray to the Lord and ask his God to still this storm. No, Jesus speaks directly to the storm and stills it himself with his words. He is God himself. And so he has complete control over the circumstances around him. But you see, that only heightens the intensity of the other instance where we see Jesus facing the storm in the Garden of Gethsemane. You see, there he faces a storm of far greater intensity than the storm that Jonah faced. The storm of God's wrath that we poured out upon him, not for his own sin, but for the sin of his people. Jesus had every right to run away from that assignment, because the sin was ours, not his. And there was no law that said he had to suffer in that way for the sin of another. But Jesus did not flee. Instead, he first asked, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And then he bowed his head and said, "Not my will, but yours be done." See, that's precisely what Jonah was not willing to say to the Lord. Not my will, but yours be done. In fact, Jonah was ready to die before he would say to the Lord, "Not my will, but yours be done." And we too are all too often not willing to say to the Lord, "Not my will, but yours be done." Not my will in my circumstances. Not my will in my relationships. Not my will in my sanctification. Your will be done. We don't say that. But Jesus said it in your place. In fact, Jesus was willing to die in order to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so instead of stilling that storm that he could have stilled as easily as the earlier one on the Sea of Galilee, simply by refusing the cup, Jesus went in to the heart of that storm. Jesus did not turn and flee from the Father, and yet nonetheless the Father thrust him away as distantly as if he had gone to hell itself, so that he would be separated from light and life, not by his rebellious choice, by his faithful conformity to the will of the Father, so that salvation could flow from the Lord to rebellious runaways like you and like me, so the Presbyterians and pagans alike could receive heaven's mercy. You see, here is the love that is as vast as the ocean that Jonah tried to flee across, the love that calls you into a relationship with the Lord as your heavenly Father. For some who are here today, perhaps it's calling you for the first time. Like those pagan sailors who glimpsed something of the intensity of the Lord's power in the storm. Come to him today. Drop to your knees, marveling at this God who not only created and controls the sea and the dry land, but who cares so intensely for the creatures he has made. For others of us, this love woos you out of your repeated rebellion against God. Maybe your heart is hard against the Lord even today. You are frustrated at his refusal to submit his will to yours. Come and see how much he has loved you. Will this loving Father really give you a stone when you ask for bread? Will he not give you good things? Even if you cannot yet understand why these circumstances, why this relationship, why even these besetting sins must work for good in your life. The solution to your problems is not found in frantic activity, rowing your hardest to try to get yourself out of the storm. It is not found in rebellious withdrawal, hardening your heart against God and against those around you. It is found in crying out to your Savior and hearing Him say to you, "Peace, be still." Sometimes He will still the storm around you, as He did for the disciples. At other times, He will still your heart in the midst of a storm that continues to rage, seemingly out of control. But He will always be with you, at work in your heart when it is soft and when it is hard, shaping and molding you through your trials, through your sufferings, through your frustrations, through your sins, until He completes the good work that He has begun in you. You will never outrun God. You can never escape His perfect will for your life. Indeed, when you have run as far and as fast as you can, you will find that He has run further and faster so that He can be waiting there to greet you and show you His compassion and His mercy and the grace that you have so long resisted, and to welcome you into His safe harbor in Christ. Here in this evil world, we will continue to experience the storms of life, complete with their rolling waves and fierce tempests. Here, our wicked and evil hearts will continue to rebel and run away from God, as you and I have done even this week. We will continue to need fresh doors of His grace day after day after day. But the Lord's grace is sufficient for us too. And He has prepared a glorious new world for us, where our disappointment, where our grief, where our fear will finally be gone, swallowed up in fullness, in joy, in love. So stop your running and rest in that glorious reality today. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God who pursues stubborn, hard-hearted, grace-resisting runaways like us. We thank You that we cannot outrun You. We cannot get away from those You have chosen and called to Yourself, and You are working in according to Your purpose. Lord, we pray that You'd help us today to rest in that reality, to rejoice in Your goodness, and to give thanks for Jesus Christ, the perfectly obedient prophet and Son, who by His obedience opens the door for us into Your presence forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.